Get your Bibles. All of you faithful Christians that bring your Bibles to church. This isn't one of those churches to where if you bring your Bible, the pastor thinks you're the one that's supposed to preach. True enough, there are some churches like that. And that's why a lot of people don't bring their Bibles. It's because they're afraid to bring their Bibles. They're afraid if they show up with their Bible that the pastor's going to think that they're the ones that expect to preach. And sure enough, they call them up. You've got your Bible. Well, you must have a word. Now I've got my Bible because I want to learn from the Word. You're the one supposed to have the Word. Anyway, I want you to take your markers, your bookmarks, or if you don't have any of those things, you can take one of the envelopes from the pew and use that. It'll only be for a short time because you're going to be filling it up in a little bit, aren't you? Hallelujah. Your temporary bookmark. And put a marker in Luke chapter 16 and Romans chapter 4. Luke chapter 16 and Romans chapter 4. Now, for the past few weeks, we've been looking at something that I did not realize we were going to take a look at. And I've entitled it, The Sacred Nature of Marriage. We've covered a whole lot of stuff, a whole lot of ground in this. And I told you that tonight we'd be taking a look at the issue of divorce. Divorce is one of the hot rocks in the body of Christ. Been there and done that. Divorce is a major issue in the body of Christ, and it shouldn't be, but it is. So we're going to take a look at this because, honestly, if you're going to deal about marriage and the sacred nature of marriage, you're a fool if you don't also include the issue of divorce. Whether we agree or disagree with divorce, the bottom line is it exists. It's happening. And not just in the world. We're talking the body of Christ. Some people say that based on certain statistics, the divorce rate within the body of Christ is as high as 53% or more. That's terrible. How can you be an effective witness when that kind of junk is going on in the body of Christ? Well, there are a number of you in here. Honestly, it's possible, and I don't know the backgrounds of every person in here, but it's possible that maybe 50% of the people in this congregation tonight have been divorced at least once. It's possible. Now, I think that by now you know me and you know that I don't have hang-ups about these things. But the problem is, in the body of Christ, there are those who do. And not just in the non-spirit-filled sector. All the body of Christ, across the board, there are those that have problems with this. Now, when you're going to deal with divorce, and you're going to take a scriptural look at this, you have to, I think, start off over in Malachi. So turn over there, Malachi chapter 2. You thought I was getting ready to take up the offering. As soon as I said Malachi, you went for your wallets and your purses. Malachi chapter 2. Take a look at verse 16. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. Now that phrase, putting away, that's kind of a King James term for the word divorce. He says, God hates putting away. So what we have to do right at the very beginning of this is establish the fact that God hates divorce. But at the same time, God's no fool. He knows it happens. But yet, we want to lay this groundwork right now and establish the fact that, yes, God hates divorce. Because in the process of looking at this issue from a scriptural point, if you do it right, number one, you're going to step on a bunch of traditions. And number two, if the speaker is misinterpreted, it can sound like the person doing the teaching is easy on divorce or blessing it. And so I want to make it very clear right now that the Word of God says that God hates divorce. And divorce, as we've already mentioned through the whole context of this teaching, in the body of Christ, The only time divorce will take place is if one or both of the married couple get their eyes off Jesus. That's the only time it's going to take place. Because when you keep Jesus in the center of your relationship and He is the focus of that marriage, divorce won't happen. Even if there are problems that come up, because Jesus is the focus, you're going to be able to work these things out. I mean, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. That's not just raising the dead and opening the blind eyes. It's also working through the problems that come up in this marriage relationship. I can work through this. I can resolve it. But it takes both people being in agreement to keep Jesus in the center. And if that doesn't happen, it is possible that people in the body of Christ could get divorced. But God hates it. Now, one of the reasons that He hates it is because what it represents in the Spirit. Now, look over in Jeremiah chapter 3. In Jeremiah chapter 3, look at verse 14. God says, "Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. And I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion." But He says right there in that verse, "I'm married unto you." Well, let's find out how God was married unto them. Keep your finger here and turn over to the 31st chapter of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31. And take a look at verse 32. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord." Now turn back over to Jeremiah chapter 3. So God has made this statement in Jeremiah chapter 3, "I was married to them. I'm married to you." And then He comes back over later on by the same prophet and He explains to us how it is that God was married to Israel. He was married to them through the law. He gives the law to them, and God says, it is through this law that we have established a type of marital relationship, even though you're not born again, and even though your sin nature separates us to a certain degree, yet it's through the law that we have established that I am married unto you. And then in the 20th verse here of Jeremiah chapter 3, He says, "Surely, as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord." So now in the context of this, God is saying, look, when you turn from me and you begin to worship other gods, when you begin to worship idols, that is the same thing as you committing adultery unto me. Because I'm married to you through the law. The law makes it very specific that you are to have no other gods before me. However, if you turn your back and you begin to worship other gods, that means that you've placed somebody in between you and me in our relationship. Because of that, that's in the natural the same thing as committing adultery. You have introduced someone else into the relationship that should not be there. God hates divorce because in the natural, divorce represents somebody spiritually turning their back on Jesus. And He says, I hate divorce because of what it represents. I've established marriage to be the image and the reflection of the kind of relationship that I want to have with you. And we've gone through all of this, through this entire series. And God says, when you get divorced in the natural, it's symbolic of breaking a covenant. Well, we've learned that marriage is a covenant and what that covenant represents, what takes place there at the altar and how those vows are made. And God says divorce naturally represents a spiritual separation from me. That you are the one committing adultery. You are the one, quote, divorcing yourself from me. And so God hates divorce, but yet it happens. All right? And God knows it happens. Happened in the Old Testament. Happened in the New Testament. It's still happening today. Now, when it comes to the act of divorce or that moment that it takes place, in the body of Christ, what we will accept as a justifiable reason for divorce is adultery. Do we not? That one's the gimme. If somebody gets divorced, our assumption is, when we're talking to somebody who's been divorced, our assumption is, they committed adultery against you. I mean, it can't be our friends that would ever do anything like that. can't be our family members that would ever do anything like that. I mean, it's got to be the other person. So we just make that assumption. So we're willing to accept divorce or adultery as a legitimate reason for divorce. But I want you to look over in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And take a look at verse 32. Jesus says, "But I say unto you," well, back up to 31. "It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery." Now look over in Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19, a question was put to Jesus. In verse 3, they said, "Hey, Jesus," says they were tempting him, "is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" Now, every cause at that time meant literally anything. If she burnt your dinner, if she spoke to another man in public, including a family member, her dad, her brother, her uncle. If she did that, it was unbelievable the list of reasons why you could get divorced back in that time. And so they said, is it lawful to do this? And Jesus says, "Look, don't you understand the word? You're Pharisees. You should understand this. What's your problem?" He said, "For this cause shall a man and leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife. They twain shall become one." And he says, "Look, they're no longer two, but they're one. Therefore, what God's joined together, let not man put asunder." And they said, "Well, then how come Moses commanded us to give her a writing of divorcement, put her away, divorce her?" And his answer was, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered or allowed you to put away or divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Divorce was never in God's plan. But the reason divorce was made possible was because you're dealing with a humanity that's fallen with a sin nature. And what else can you expect? How in the world can they possibly keep the law? They have a sin nature. That's why he says, I'll give you all these animal sacrifices." And in verse 9, "I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery." Very similar to what happened earlier in the book of Matthew. Different situation, different circumstances, but the response was basically the same. Now there's a problem with this. We have always been taught, especially if you've grown up in certain organizations or denominations, we've always been taught that adultery is the only justifiable cause or reason for divorce. Have we not? That's what we've heard. And so we've grown up with that mindset. Therefore, if we find out that somebody got divorced for a reason other than adultery, we look down upon them and we consider them to be in somewhat sin or guilty of committing adultery if they get remarried. And we throw this anchor of guilt around their necks and make them feel less of a citizen in the kingdom of God. We make them feel less of a Christian. We make them feel like they can't be used of God. We tell them, "Well, you know, if you've been divorced, then I'm sorry, it's over. God can never use you. Because you didn't get divorced." And in fact, truth is, it doesn't even matter if they get divorced because it was adultery or not. I mean, you could have been married to a man or woman who, you know, hops from house to house, apartment to apartment, motel to motel all over the city. And you stay faithful and end up getting divorced. That person sues you for divorce. You're trying to work it out, trying to get everything smoothed out. They won't have anything to do with it. And you're still painted as the guilty one. They still lay the burden on you. "I tried to work it out. I tried to make things right. He or she wouldn't have anything to do with it." "Well, that's just too bad. You've been divorced. God can't use you now. You can't teach our kids." That spirit of divorce might be passed on to our children. This is some of the filth that's passed on. This is some of the junk that's taught in our churches. But now, I want you to see something in here. Matthew 19, verse 9. Jesus says, "Whoever puts his wife away except it be for fornication and marries another commits adultery. And he that marries her that's put away commits adultery. Now, do you see there are two words in here? One is fornication and one is adultery. Do you notice that Jesus did not say, whoever puts his wife away except for the cause of adultery and remarries is guilty of adultery? He says, whoever puts his wife away except for the cause of fornication is guilty of this other thing. And because he uses those two specific words, fornication and adultery, tells me something's going on here that doesn't meet the eye. Or in other words, what I've always been taught just might not be correct. I've always been taught it had to be because of adultery, and Jesus himself didn't say that. He said fornication. Now, how many of you grew up in a church where you were taught that fornication is basically an illicit physical relationship that takes place between two people who are single? Isn't that kind of what we were taught? All right? I always accepted that when I was young. What's fornication? Well, that's when two single people do it. What adultery is when it's married people. Okay, well, I can accept that. Everything was fine for years. I was happy until I ran into this. And Jesus didn't mention adultery. He says fornication. I thought, now wait a second. It might behoove me to find out what this fornication is. And so I did. This word fornication is the word porneia. The word porneia comes, there's a whole slew of words that come from a root word, pornos. It's what we get pornography from. All right? This word porneia, because of the related words, the concept that Jesus is presenting here is this. Well, the word porneia, it basically means relations, intimate relations with another married person, or with a single person, or with a person of the same gender, or any type of deviant sexual behavior. I could say you can let your mind wander on that one, but it's probably best that you don't. Let me give you an example here of one of the problems that existed during this day and time, and see how it relates to today. There was a city named Corinth, and in the city of Corinth, there was a place called the Temple of Diana. In the Temple of Diana, there was a lot of pagan worship. People could come and they could give offerings to the priests of the Temple of Diana as they stood at the entrance. Once they gave these offerings to the priests, they could go into the temple, into what we would refer to as the sanctuary area. Once they entered into the sanctuary area, obviously it wasn't like this, but when they entered into the sanctuary area, usually it was just carved stones and so forth, what they sat on. But nevertheless, they came in there, they sat down, and then either one person or two people of opposite or same gender or a group of people would come out onto the stage area and begin performing all sorts of acts while the people watched. As the people watched, they could sit there and observe this whole thing going on. And how can I put this? They could engage in self-gratification, or for an extra offering, they could go on stage and become participants with what was happening. There was also a place called the Temple of Apollo. The Temple of Apollo was basically a men-only club, what we would refer to today as a bathhouse. And the same types of things would go on. This is what was happening. Now, how does that relate to today? Even though places like that still exist, there are underground locations today. You know what I mean when I say underground? Not under dirt, but underground, you know, away from the public eye, that exist like that. What I've just described, that stuff goes on. But you don't have to do that now. You know what you can do? You can just log on to the internet and watch the same thing. You can go to the video store and rent a video that's the same thing. You can buy magazines that are the same thing. You can tune into a special cable channel or two and watch the same thing. It's no different. It's just that back then, they didn't have the cable. They didn't have the movie theaters. They didn't have the magazines. They had to go watch it live. Well, we don't have to do that now. We can stay in the privacy of our home and do the exact same kind of things that took place back then. When Jesus is, basically what Jesus is describing here, if I can coin a phrase, somebody who is what we would refer to as a porno addict. Or in other words, somebody who has given themselves over past the normal relationship between husband and wife, and they have incorporated all of these other avenues for the fulfillment of that part of their life, even to the point possibly that they are ignoring their spouse. This could be men or women. And so when Jesus is saying, except for the cause of fornication, it's not just a matter of adultery. It's a matter of when you give yourself over to anything else for that part of your life. Remember what that act symbolizes. We talked about that. What it symbolizes, the passing of life. It is the natural example of the spiritual act of being born again. The passing of spiritual life from the Father, the seed of the Word of God, into the human heart to cause us to be born again. And any time that we look elsewhere besides the God-ordained relationship between a husband and wife, we look elsewhere for the fulfillment of that part of our life, what we're doing is in the spiritual, the image that it portrays is us going over here and getting involved with other gods and trying to receive life from dead idols. And Jesus is saying it's not just a matter of adultery, it's a matter of a porno addict. And if you've got somebody like that who has given themselves over to that behavior, you're justified for divorce. Well, when's the last time you heard anything like that in the church? Maybe the first time. And so when we lay this thing on people that, well, you know, it doesn't matter if he's watching that junk on TV. It doesn't matter if she's hooked on the internet. It doesn't matter if they're watching the videos. No, no, no. Was there adultery? Well, no, there wasn't actual adultery. Well, then I'm sorry. You were wrong. No, you don't understand. He, she had given themselves over to another lover that they couldn't even touch. An abstract concept that became more real to them than I was. And they rejected all form of reconciliation. They had given themselves over, if you will, to another God. And Jesus right here is saying this is an acceptable cause for divorce. But the body of Christ doesn't seem to accept that. I grew up with these verses being used and taught, and nobody ever came around and explained why Jesus used these two different terms. Well, now we know. And this isn't this thing, yes, adultery is cause, but the issue of the porneia is also cause for adultery, justifiable cause for adultery. But are there others? Let me show you another one. Turn over to 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 7. There are some people here tonight, you're going to be set free. There are at least two people here who have been living under bondage because you're divorced. And you have felt less of a Christian. That those thoughts have invaded your mind. And God's going to set you free tonight. You're going to walk out of this place tonight with a whole new perspective on your relationship with Jesus. And your usability in the kingdom of God. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul starts off talking about the body of Christ. Talking about Christians. Relationships between Christians. And he says in verse 10, "Unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried." Now we know he's talking about divorce here. Otherwise he wouldn't have said unmarried. He says, "Let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest what? To those outside the body of Christ, or to relationships that involve people who are in the body of Christ and outside the body of Christ, or, I'll put it like this, a mixed marriage. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. Stop right there for a moment. When he says verse 14 that the unbeliever is sanctified by the believer, what he is not saying is that the unbeliever is gaining entry into heaven through the faith of the believer. What he's saying is, yes, it's true, be ye not unequally yoked together. However, you got married when neither one of you knew Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Now one of you has come to know Jesus and the other is still an unbeliever. Don't worry about the physical intimacy that takes place between the two of you, because God doesn't view that as being an unequal relationship. It is because of your relationship with Jesus Christ, that union, the physical part of your relationship, is sanctified in the eyes of God. Because see, there are Christians, believe it or not, that come out of a relationship where he's born again and she's not, or she's born again, he's not, and they begin to feel guilt about being in the same bedroom at night together. Oh, I can't do that. You know what the Bible says? You're not supposed to be unequally yoked and all this other, I don't know, you think I maybe should even get a divorce. I mean, these things come up in churches. And Paul's saying, no, don't worry about that. Just because one of you got saved and the other got saved, if the unsaved person is more than willing to stay in the relationship, stay there. Stay in that relationship. Don't divorce just because they're an unbeliever. But look what he says here in verse 15. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. And so he says, look, if the unbeliever looks at you and says, I ain't hanging around you anymore, you goofy holy roller, you weirdo, I hear how you people act. I went to church with you that one time and I heard the pastor up there. I mean, God only knows that rambling stuff, that shimmy, shimmy, shimmy stuff coming out of his mouth. God, I don't know what that is, and I speak four languages myself. And the one lady that got up and dancing all over the place, and the other one over here doing the heebie-jeebies and all that. I don't want nothing to do with you and your religion. I'm on my way, baby. You find yourself a weirdo man over there at that church, but I'm going to find somebody who's normal. Paul says, if that happens, let them go. If they have made that choice to leave you, you're not under bondage. You are not under condemnation. You want to get remarried? You can get remarried. Because that unbeliever, it wasn't just him or her turning their back on you. They turned their back on Jesus. See? And so here's another justifiable excuse or reason or cause for divorce. It's when an unbeliever married to a believer decides to leave that believer. The unbeliever is the one who goes through the action of divorce. Now, in the midst of all of this, as Christians, we still have the responsibility to do everything we possibly can to reconcile that relationship to stay married. Whether it's adultery, whether it's the pornography, whether it's the case of the unbeliever, we as Christians still have the responsibility to fight the good fight of faith to try to salvage that relationship, because we're not warring against flesh and blood, we're warring against the powers of the enemy. It's Satan that's trying to divide this thing apart. And so we've still got that responsibility. And sometimes though, as hard as we fight, we have to face the reality that the other person has a free will to choose to do whatever it is they want to do. And you can hog time, you can do whatever you want, but if they have their heart and their mind sealed to getting out of that relationship, there's nothing you can do. They're going to leave. Well, now, in all of this, even though we can see in Scripture how that divorce, there is cause for it beyond just adultery, it still doesn't change the fact that in the body of Christ, there's an incredible amount of condemnation. If we were to go through here, it's very possible that every person in this sanctuary tonight knows of at least one individual who has been kept out of ministry because they've been divorced. Well, you've been divorced and God can't use you. Well, you've been divorced and your days for God are over. I mean, yeah, you'll go to heaven, we hope, but as far as you being effective in the body of Christ, that's it. You're never going to rise to the fullness of the ministry that God has called you to and blah, blah, blah. Well, what justification do you have for that? Well, I'll show you, Brother Martin. You ought to know this by now. You're a preacher and everything, but go ahead and turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Got to help these guys out as much as possible. Now, Pastor, you just take a look right here. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. Plain as the nose on your face, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, etc., etc., etc. But do you see that right there? The bishop, or the elder, or the pastor, whatever you want to call this person, must be blameless, the husband of but one wife. Now answer me this, oh hotshot preacher man. How in the world can he fit that description if he's been divorced and remarried? All right, let me ask you, are you telling me that I'm supposed to take this literally? The husband of one wife. Yes, that's what I'm telling you. That the guy can only be married one time. Yes, that's what I'm telling you. Well, then what about a widower? Well, now that's different. No, don't pull that's different stuff on me. You just told me one wife only ever. Now you're going to change your story. Well, yeah, but the conditions are different. Oh, wait a minute. Let me get this clear. You're telling me that the definition of this thing is based on conditions. Is that it? Well, kind of. All right. What about the conditions of the original Greek? Would you accept that? Possibly so. Very good. Let's look. The phrase, the husband of one wife. Now that's five words that originate from what is essentially a compound Greek word. Now let me see if I can pronounce this for you. Meos gynaikos. I guess. Meos gynaikos. What it means essentially is one woman husband or one woman at a time husband. One wife at a time. Because the problem they faced was with these men in that culture having more than one wife. It wasn't the women having more than one husband. It was the man having more than one wife. And he's saying, no, you can't do that. Do you understand that the marriage relationship is to be a reflection of thou shalt have no other gods before me? It's to be a reflection of the born again experience. Therefore, you can have no other gods before God. You can have no other wife other than your one. It's not a matter of he can never have had a wife before. It's not a matter of he can never have been divorced before. Because we've already seen that there are scriptural reasons why a person can get divorced. It's not a matter of that he can't, if his wife died and he gets remarried, that God can't use him anymore. It's a matter of you can only have one at a time, pal. You can't have a harem. You can't try and pull another Solomon on us. It won't work. One at a time. But yet this verse right here is what so many people have used to keep people out of ministry. What's that? You say you're divorced? Well, yes, I've gotten divorced. And this woman here, she's wife number two. Well, yeah, she's wife number two. I didn't want to. I mean, it's just the way things work. I mean, after all, I was just a sinner, man. I didn't even know Jesus. I'd never been to church in my life. I mean, we messed around. She cheated on me. I cheated on her. We hit the bars. We partied. We did all this. But I'll tell you what, one day I walked into a church when I was so fed up with the way my life was. I heard the man stand up and tell me Jesus Christ would forgive me of all my sins. And I walked forward. I accept Jesus Christ. And that man told me the blood of Jesus would wash away all of my sin. Now, how come you're telling me it didn't wash away divorce? Well, we're not saying that. Yes, you are. If you tell me that God can't use me because I've been divorced, you're telling me the blood of Jesus Christ is good for everything but divorce. You're telling me the blood of Jesus Christ is good to wash away prostitution. It's good to wash away murder. It's good to wash away alcoholism. It's good to wash away drug addiction. It's good to wash away homosexuality. It's good to wash away stealing. It's good to wash away all of that stuff, but it can't wash away divorce. That's what you're telling me. Who died and made you God? Who gave you the power to change the Word? If I'm cleansed, I'm cleansed. How dare you establish yourself above God? Correct me if I'm wrong. Wasn't there somebody else that tried to do that once? Make my throne as the Most High? What happened to him? There's another passage that's used. Luke chapter 16. You've got a marker in Luke, should be easy to find and remember. You've got a marker in Romans. Right here in Luke chapter 16, verse 18. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. This verse, tied in with that one over there in Timothy, are two that are used to keep people out of ministry who've been divorced. All right, now, how many of you agree that when it comes to explaining the Word of God, it's probably a good idea to keep it in context? Especially when it's red ink, don't you think? All right, now look back over here. Jesus starts off at the beginning of this chapter, and he says in verse 1, "There was a certain rich man, which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods." There was a certain rich man. There was a certain rich man. So the parable that he's telling here has to do something with a rich man. Look over in verse 19. There was a certain rich man. Huh. It looks like he's picked right back up. And you know the story. We don't have to go through and read all of this. But yet he's telling about a certain rich man. He's using parables that are identified with a certain rich man being in this thing. All right, now, in Luke chapter 16, Jesus begins talking about this steward. The steward was ripping off his master. And the Lord comes along and he says, "Look, you're going to have to give an account. And you know the whole story of this." Well, look in verse 10. "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one, love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other." You can't serve God and mammon. Now look at the next verse. It says, "The Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him." Well, the next verse says, Jesus responds, "You're they which justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than one tittle of the law to fail. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. There was a certain rich man." Now stop for a moment and think about this. Just look at this as it's written. Jesus is telling the story about the steward. There was a certain rich man who had a steward that was ripping him off, and so on and so on. And then he closes off by stepping all over the Pharisees' toes. And really he hadn't closed off yet. He was in the middle of this thing. And he says, "You can't serve God and mammon." And it says that the Pharisees, they get all upset about this because they knew he was talking about them. And so they interrupted him. And it says they derided him, which means to vehemently disagree. In other words, they stood up in the middle of this guy's sermon and they tried to shout him down. Well, what did they say? I mean, what was it that they came at him with that got him so upset? How do you know he was upset? Verse 15. You are they which justify yourselves before men. God knows your hearts, and that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. You think he was upset a little bit at this, what they were saying? But what was it they were saying to him? What were they coming at him with? He clues us in with verses 16, 17, and 18. Now, verse 18, it's really odd. At least when you glance at it. Because here's Jesus going through this discourse about the steward and the rich man. I mean, the rich man and the steward that was ripping him off and all this other. And then the Pharisees, they begin to come at him. They interrupt his sermon and they say, you know, this, that, and the other to him. And Jesus looks at them and he says, hey, listen. The stuff that you highly esteem, this junk you've been teaching people and putting people in bondage with, let me tell you what, it is an abomination in the eyes of God. Then he talks about the law. And then it's like all of a sudden, right in the middle of what he's saying, he says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for one tittle of the law to pass away. And oh, wait a second, while I'm at it. Whosoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whosoever divorces her husband and marries another, she too commits adultery. Now, where was I? Oh, yeah. There was a certain rich man who fared sumptuously, clothed in purple. It's as though right in the middle of this thing, he loses his train of thought. And he starts talking about something that to us seems totally unrelated. It's like, wait a second, Jesus. What's going on here? And so what do? We help him. Because we'll pull that verse out of context and we'll say, see there, see there. You see that verse 18? You can't serve God. You've been divorced. You were married. You're guilty. You're a sinner. Forget about the blood of Jesus. See that verse? Well, what was going on here? All right, look at this again. It says they derided him or they interrupted him and vehemently or loudly shouting, they came against what it was that he was saying. We can get an idea of what Jesus was talking about because the first thing he does is step on their toes a little harder and say, fellas, this junk you've been forcing down the throats of the people, it's an abomination unto God. Then he begins talking about the law. He says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached. Every man has to press into it. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Or in other words, the derision that they were throwing at him, what they were doing was coming at him with the law. You say, well, what do you mean? How were they coming at him with the law? They were accusing him of trying to tear down the law, and he was defending what he was saying by telling them, hey, listen, I can't come and change the law. Because it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to pass away. Do you understand that the law and the prophets have always existed? It's just that now what I'm doing is preaching to you the kingdom of God. And not only that, but whosoever putteth away his wife commits adultery, and whosoever puts away the husband commits adultery. You say, but where does this fit into this whole thing, Pastor? Turn over, keep your finger here, and turn over to Romans chapter 7. Verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. Who knew the law? The Jews. More specifically, the experts of the law, Pharisees, scribes, etc. How that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound. Now here he's giving us an example. He says, for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, my fellow Jews, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now turn back over to Luke. Let me paint this picture. Jesus is stepping all over the toes of the Pharisees. He's coming against them because of their abuse of the law. They were twisting the law. They were using it to suit their own purposes. And he gets to this point while he's teaching this and while he's sharing this with them, and he's going on and on with this, and these Pharisees are there in the audience and they're hearing this, and it's starting to get to them. They're getting to the point to where their faces are starting to get red. The veins on their neck are starting to bulge out because they know he's talking to them. They know that he's tearing down their base of security by exposing their hypocrisy to the people. And finally, they can't take it anymore. When he says you can't serve God and mammon, that was the straw that broke the camel's back. And at that point, it says that they derided him. They jumped to their feet and they said, "Who are you? Who do you think you are? You come in here preaching this foreign doctrine that none of us understand. We are the Pharisees. We are the experts in the law. Who do you think you are? We know that your mother had an affair with a Samaritan. We know that she was a tramp. You come in here preaching this stuff. You're coming in to destroy the law, to tear down everything that we stand for. Who gives you the right to come in here and do this to us?" And Jesus turns to them. And he says, "Who do you think you are to abuse the law and force your traditions down the throats of men and then stand up and tell them these traditions are equal to the law? Who do you think you are? Because God goes past your speech, he looks at your heart, and he sees that it's an abomination, the things that you do. Do you understand what I'm trying to tell you? I did not come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill the law, because I know that the prophet Jeremiah wrote that God was married to Israel through the covenant that he had established. And the law states that if you put your wife away, if you put your husband away without cause, you are guilty of adultery. If I were to come in here and preach against the law, I would be leading Israel into spiritual adultery." He says, "I didn't come to destroy it." He says, "I came to fulfill the law. And when I fulfill the law, I will die. And it is through the death of my body that you will have died to the law and be free to marry another, me, the soon-to-be risen Messiah, Son of the living God." Jesus wasn't talking about divorce as we know divorce. He was talking about a change of covenant. This has nothing to do with divorce in the church. It's about going from the blood of bulls and goats to the blood of the Son of God. And they missed it. They missed it. When we tell people, "God can't use you. You're divorced. You can't serve in ministry. You're divorced." It may be true. Yes, it may be true that I'm divorced. But I went before God, and he was faithful and just, and he forgave me my sins, and he cleansed me from all unrighteousness, and the blood of Jesus Christ has made me pure. And you are not above the blood of Jesus. Just because you're divorced, you have not become a pariah. Just because you're divorced, it doesn't mean you can't stand and preach the Word of God. Just because you're divorced, it doesn't mean that the Spirit of God won't move upon you with anointing and glory and power.
Yes, amen. Thank you.
It's people that will hold you back, but not God. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all. Hallelujah. Why don't you stand?